All right. Welcome, everybody. Welcome to Cornerstone. I just have a quick announcement to make before we jump into Mark. After today, we have one more Sunday, and we'll be finished with Act 1 of our survey through Mark. So we'll be halfway through the book. We'll be at a stopping point. So what we're going to do, we're actually going to take a break from Mark for about 6 weeks, and we're going to have a series called Belong. And we're looking at what it means to belong to a church family. What that means, because there are a lot of misperceptions about what it means to belong to a church. A lot of misinformation and just wrong ways of thinking. So even though some of you may have belonged to a church your whole life, it's possible you still don't see with 2020 vision what God envisions for belonging to a church family. So that's coming. I'm excited about it. We're excited. And during that time, we're also going to be offering an intro to Cornerstone class, because I know several of you have been here for not that long. And so we're going to have that class during that period of time where you can actually have an opportunity to officially join the church. I know some of you are interested in that. So we're going to have a baptism service. We're going to celebrate stories of what God's been doing, people's lives. So I think it's going to be a really good time. So you have a handout in your program. That's for you to remember what's going on. If you want to give that to a friend, if you want to share that with somebody, feel free to do that. One specific thing I want to point out, going to give you a heads up now, because there's a companion book to our study. This book is going to go along with what we're doing. So I'm just making this known to you right now. I'm going to make an order of these books because we're going to use them in home groups for that six-week period. There's discussion questions and things that you can read. I'm not going to just preach the chapter. Like, it'll be related. It'll be connected. So I'm making an offer to you. If you want a copy of this book, I'm going to place an order. I'll pay the shipping. They're $5. If you have a Kindle, I believe they're 99 cents on Amazon if you don't want a hard copy. So some of you might be jumping on that. But I'm just going to pass this around. Anybody who wants a copy, tell me you want them. They're $5, and I will order as many as we need. So you guys can just, Vanessa, just pass it around while we're going. You can do two things at once. I know you're able to do that. Also, I just want to mention that if you notice week after week, there's one guitar here and a couple singers. We would love to expand that. Just want you to know, like, we have a keyboard. If anybody plays keyboard, if you know anybody, we'd love to have drums. We'd love to have bass and all that. So we'd love to expand this because some songs just kind of need more fill. That's why we sometimes use the background tracks, because it just, you need more for some particular song. So if anybody's interested in that, talk to me. I would be happy to expand. All right, we are in Mark chapter 8, and I need 3 volunteers. Some of you know that when I ask for volunteers, sometimes there's a reward that goes with it. I have 3. 1, 2, 3. All right, guys. Well, there's only 3. No, it doesn't need to be children. Melissa was distracted. We need to do a new raise of hands. No. Actually, I need you guys to go to the back of the room, all the way to the back. You're going to do a vision test. We're going to test your vision, see how good it is. And I have 3 vision charts. And I did not test whether this is accurate, actually 2020 from way back there or not. So we will start with Emma. Emma, what's the lowest line you can see? Can you see the line with the red? Okay, can you read that for us? Nice. Excellent. 2020. All right, Karis, the line with the green. Can you read that? All right. Very close. The A is a little bit different, but you got almost all of them. Good. So that's maybe, 2022 vision. All right. Shannon, down here. Can we do it? How about up here? Can you read that one? Yes! Good job, Shannon. All right. How many of you have glasses or eye correction? Shannon does. Wow. I do. Raise your hand. Good and high. I wear glasses or contacts. Wow, isn't it good to have your eyesight corrected, to be able to see? I remember when I first got my glasses. You guys can come down to the front. I have an award for you. When I first got my glasses, it was a few years ago, and I was driving without them. I almost clipped a bike. I almost clipped a guy riding a bike. That shook me up. I decided then and there, no, I'm going to wear my glasses every time I drive. So it's we like to correct our vision. All right, you guys get to choose one. You don't get to read the backs of them or the ingredients. All right. And for you. All right. Thank you, ladies. Does anyone here have perfect spiritual vision? And what I mean by that is that God has revealed to you exactly what he wants you to do. You've seen your life played out in movie format, and you know the plans God has for you. Does anybody have that clear of a spiritual vision? That would be nice. Some of us really crave that more than others right now. None of us have that, right? That's not reality. That's not possible. None of us can see that clearly, and we don't have to. Really, we don't have to. We need to see clearly enough to see Jesus and follow him. That's the spiritual vision we want. And studying the Bible with an open heart and open mind is kind of like spiritual laser surgery, where God is correcting our vision as we get into it, as we understand it, as we live it out. So we're in a process where God is clarifying our spiritual vision. Would you agree with that? God is continually clarifying our spiritual vision. Hopefully we're partnered with that and we're going in that direction. We could move backwards, but God's desire for us is to move forwards and be able to see more and more clearly. Mark chapter 8, Jesus is correcting the disciples' vision. He's correcting their vision. They do not see clearly, but they are moving. They are getting there. So hopefully as we look at, watch Jesus correct their vision, he's going to help clarify ours too. This isn't just about them. This is about us. So hopefully he's going to sharpen our vision because that's a significant part of getting to thrive in this world. Lord, I just pray that you would help us today to understand your word. And as you desire to sharpen our spiritual vision, that would happen. You know the unique needs that we have. You know the places that we're at, the struggles and the frustrations and the ways we're veering off course. So God, I pray that today would be helpful and encouraging and a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bible to Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 11 today. There's a couple really significant things that happen in this section of Mark that I want to show you. The first one is Jesus is going to make a really clear break away from the Pharisees. He's going to turn away from them in a very strong kind of way. That is significant. The Pharisees, the other religious leaders of the time, they're not even worshiping the same God. Their teaching, their goals, they're dangerous. So in this section, Jesus clearly distances himself from these other religious leaders. The other significant thing that happens is a really unique miracle, a one-of-a-kind miracle. You'll have to wait and see what that is and what makes it unique, but we're going to get there today too. So as we work through the passage, watch how spiritually blurry the vision of the disciples is. Watch how blurry their vision is. They don't even realize it, but they're missing so much. They hear Jesus say one thing, and he means this down here, and they're just kind of on the superficial level. They don't get it. So as we kind of try to process this for ourselves too, even if you feel like you see pretty clearly, some of us do. I have pretty clear spiritual vision. Let's ask God to sharpen our vision even more because he can and he wants to. And so maybe this passage is going to help you with that. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. We'll just read a couple verses at a time and work through this. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. So what's going on here? Jesus encounters the Pharisees again. He got to another side of the lake where the Pharisees were, and they encounter him. They begin to question him. They keep doing this, right? Are these questions sincere? They're not. They're not. They ask for a sign. They're not interested in following Jesus. What they're interested in is discrediting Jesus. You prove to us, Jesus, that what you're doing comes from God. You prove it right now. Give me a sign. When you approach Jesus that way, how do you think he's going to respond? When you approach God that way, give me a sign. Doesn't go so well. Jesus doesn't give them a sign. They don't really want to respond in faith. They want to prove that he's not who he says he is, so they can discredit him and get him out of the way because he's in their way. So Jesus, I'm not giving you a sign. No. Verse 13, then he left them. He left them. He turned his back and left. He's not even going to address them. It's just like, no, I'm out of here. And this is stronger than just he's not near them anymore. He's rejecting them. Jesus is rejecting them. And he's not going to waste his time on them. And the next thing we're going to see him do, he's going to warn the disciples about them. Because it's not just for him, it's for them too. Stay away from these guys. Verse 14 to 16. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Now you need to picture where they are right now. Verse 13, they just got into the boat. They're crossing over. They're in the boat, cruising to the other side. They realize they didn't bring any bread with them. So you can picture and piece together the conversation, right? They have one roll. They have one roll, one little loaf. And so, I mean, they're probably kind of griping at each other and complaining. I can't believe it. Maybe they blame Judas because he carried the money. Judas, what are you thinking? Like, we're hungry. So you got a bunch of grumpy disciples, hungry. And Jesus interjects this comment. Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Jesus isn't talking about the bread they forgot. He's kind of bouncing off of that. He's talking about something totally different. Jesus is still kind of dwelling on that interaction with the Pharisees where he turned his back on them and left. So what is he really saying about the yeast of the Pharisees? What's this warning? Stay away from those guys. Stay away from them. They're dangerous. Yeast was a pretty common Jewish metaphor back then for an invisible, pervasive influence. And in this case, a corrupting influence. This is dangerous. The yeast of the Pharisees. This is bad news. This is like a virus. Beware of the virus of the Pharisees. They will corrupt you. They will get into you. They will mess your thinking up. So Jesus says, stay clear of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, if you caught that, why does he bring up Herod? I try to continually bring questions in. I want, as you read the Bible, ask questions. What is the connection between the Pharisees and Herod? What's the connection? Does anybody have an idea? What would be the connection between these guys? Their heart? Yeah, it's in a similar place, right? Good. What else do you see? Yeah. They're both leaders. They're different types of leaders, right? Herod is a political leader. The Pharisees are religious leaders, right? Anything else in common these guys have? They're both bad. Absolutely. Good. Yeah. Right. Jesus is threatening both of their power, and they want to get rid of him. So they're actually both Jewish also. They're both Jewish. religious and political leaders. They're both desperate for power. They have it. They want to keep it. They are willing to kill to keep their power. Even the religious leaders, that boggles my mind. Willing to kill to keep their power. Herod was a nut. Now, there are multiple Herods, so I'm not sure which is which, but the Herods were crazy, and especially one of them. He killed his own family. He killed his own children to keep himself on the throne. That's disgusting. And they both despised Jesus. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Jesus is separating himself from these other leaders. He is not like them. He does not line up with them at all. When Jesus' trial, think forward a little bit. When Jesus is on trial before the crucifixion, he declares openly, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, things would be totally different right now, and I would not be standing in front of you. My kingdom's not of this world." He's not after political power or religious control. His purpose is bigger than that. It's bigger, a lot bigger. So when Jesus says this, and they're like, "Oh, it's because we forgot our bread," they're just not on the same wavelength at all. So Jesus answers them. Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus joined it. "All right, if that's what you're thinking, we'll talk about that for a minute. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 7, they answered. He said to them, Do you still not understand? Do you still not understand? That's not what I'm talking about. And if it was, I could provide for you. Why are you worrying and grumbling about that?" Their minds are totally on the wrong plane. Jesus isn't talking about bread at all. He's talking about the teaching, the philosophy, and the motives of Pharisees and Herod. Their hearts are corrupt. Their motives are totally off. Their goals are self-centered, superficial, legalistic, and hypocritical. Not at all honoring to God. These are religious and political leaders supposed to be in submission to God, especially Jewish leaders. They're not. The leaders of that day missed the boat, so Jesus separates from them. And without some more teaching, the disciples are kind of missing the boat too, but they have a good teacher. So Jesus continues, and he's gracious with them. And now there's a scenario that's going to come up that I believe is related to what just happened. Verses 22 to 26. They came to Bethsaida, so they crossed the lake, got to the other side. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." So once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. And then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." All right, so if you were here before when we talked about the deaf man in chapter 7, the deaf mute man, there's some parallels. The deaf mute man, the blind man, both of them Jesus took away from the crowds. He pulled them away to get some solo time with them, just one-on-one, get them away from the crowd, all the noise, and just interact with them personally. You also have that spit thing going on. He spits in the guy's eyes. Okay? Again, kind of gross. But this is what he does. But there's something really, really unique about this miracle. Anybody see what it is? Anybody want to play guess what I'm thinking? What is the unique thing that's happening in this miracle? It's not the spit, because that happened probably about 3 times in three different miracles. He used saliva. It took 2 times. This is the only miracle recorded in the Bible that I know of that took 2 attempts. why in the world would Jesus need two tries to heal a guy? We've already seen him raise the dead from three villages over. He doesn't even have to be in the same room, and he can raise the dead. What's up? Why? Why does it take two tries? Look at the question Jesus asked the man. What did Jesus ask? Go ahead, you can read it. What did Jesus ask? Do you see anything? Is there anything strange about that? He doesn't usually ask a question like that. The man didn't see clearly yet, right? So he asked him to get him to tell him. Well, I sort of see, but they're like kind of trees walking around, I think. Jesus knew the man couldn't see clearly yet. Every other miracle, as soon as he says it, it's done. The demons respond immediately. The sicknesses depart right away, pronto. But this one, Jesus did this miracle this way on purpose. So now the question is, why? What's the purpose? Why would this be the only time he takes two shots to heal a guy? Because Jesus always does things with purpose, right? Some people would say Jesus was up against some pretty strong spiritual forces that took a couple tries to get this through. Some have suggested that. Do you think that's how God's power in Jesus works? It takes super extra effort for this one because those spiritual forces against him, they're really, really strong, and Jesus almost didn't do it that time. I don't think so. Jesus can raise the dead from miles and miles away. So what happened? I didn't really understand until I think it was probably in one of my commentaries that pointed out the connection between the previous passage where they're in the boat and they have no bread, Jesus interacts with them, and this miracle. So could there possibly be a connection between what just happened with the disciples and what's happening with this blind man? Could there possibly be a connection there? Notice verse 17. Jesus is talking to them. Do you still not see or understand? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Ears but fail to hear? Do you still not understand? The disciples are demonstrating spiritual blindness. They are blind. This next healing is a picture of what's happening in the disciples. And the clarity that Jesus is giving is coming in stages, and they're getting it a little bit at a time. The whole thing clicked for me when I saw that. It's not just about this blind man. Jesus is showing the disciples something. You guys are blind, but I'm going to make you see. And he does. And in the next section, which we won't get to until next week, we see a spiritual clarity that comes upon the disciples in a way they haven't had it before. There's a major turning point that's coming right here, right after this healing. All of a sudden, the disciples can see. That's what Jesus is doing. He's restoring their vision too. I think that's pretty cool. Now, I think this may go beyond the disciples. This could be a picture of how God is opening your spiritual eyes and mine, because that's often happening in stages for us, right? You go through different things, you read certain scriptures, and just all of a sudden, boom, whoa, I didn't realize that. So I just ask you to consider in yourself, what is God doing to open your eyes right now? The laser surgery he's doing to help you see spiritually, what is he doing? Can you identify ways? I can see more clearly now than I could last year. I can see spiritually clearly in ways that I couldn't before, and it's still not completely clear. There's still more room to go, right? But that question would be something to think about. Can I see God working in my life giving me spiritual vision. We're not going to take time here to just sit and ponder, but I would recommend you do that. He certainly wants to do that, and we need to be willing. So I want to talk about a little bit of application to this stuff that we saw. These are events that happened. This is something that Jesus did with his disciples. How does it relate? A couple of applicational thoughts I'd like to just throw your way for you to think about. Here's one that you may not see how it's connected, but hopefully you will. Are you giving your energy to an agenda that's smaller than God intends for you? Are you giving your energy to an agenda that's smaller than God intends for you? Think about the bread. They're just thinking about bread. They're up here on the surface. Oh, Jesus is talking to us because we forgot to bring bread. Like, that's what they're thinking about. That's what they're worried about. God's agenda is far deeper than that, right? So the thought is there something else that I'm giving myself to that's God has something better, something deeper, something more significant? Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Those guys were interested in power and control, right? That's what they wanted. They were off base, way off base. So if we think about an agenda, what is God's agenda? What is his agenda? I think you can see here that Jesus is not interested in political control or religious domination. His heart and passion are about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, opening people's spiritual eyes to know and live for eternal things. So when I think about that, I recognize, you know, I've always wrestled with, like, how involved should we be in political things? How involved should we be in the world stuff that's going on and changing Washington? I really don't think it's God's primary agenda to get a foothold in Washington. I think that's a small fish to fry for him. That's not really what he's most about. His agenda is not to boast the most powerful church in the world, this dominating organization that stomps on everyone in its way. That's not, you know, God's agenda is more grassroots. It's more just people. God's agenda is about people. It's about your neighbor. It's about your friend. It's about your coworker who's considering suicide because just they don't see any purpose in life. God's agenda is about people. It's about the sixth grader who walks into Oasis after a rough day at school or a rough day at home. God's agenda is about people. And I think God has two main agendas. One is reaching people who are far from God. And two is building up those who are close to him. He wants to reach people who are far and build up those who are close. So does your agenda have much to do with that? You know, God in his purpose, he's scattered his people across the globe to bring the good news, peace, and life through Jesus. He's spread us around the world to share that with people who have no hope and see no purpose. And he's given us each other to come together to build each other up, encourage each other. You know, this thing we call the church, God calls it family. So God's agenda is far more meaningful than the other things that we pursue. Herod and the Pharisees are interested in power and control. And I can't pinpoint what superficial agendas you might tend toward, but we all tend toward certain things. So if you can kind of nail down, this is my tendency, this is where I lean, then that's going to make it a lot easier to turn away from that and turn toward his agenda that we know in our minds, we know it's better. So a question you may want to ask a friend this week, do you see me giving myself to any superficial agendas? Do you see me leaning in a wrong direction that's not where God would be leading me? Ask a friend. They might see something, somebody who'd be willing to be honest with you. The second thought, how's your spiritual eyesight? How's your spiritual eyesight? Are you like the blind man who can see people who look kind of like broccoli stalks walking around? And your spiritual vision, like you can see a little bit, but really there's a lot of darkness, and I really don't understand. Your vision is cloudy. How would you rate your spiritual eyesight? 20/20? I thought I would give you this is kind of a break in me talking for a minute. and just take a real practical spiritual vision test. This is a really basic question. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What does it really mean to be a Christian? I'm going to give you a minute or so to just turn one person next to you, two or three people, and just come up with the best, clearest, simplest definition you can. What does it really mean to be a Christian? Okay, I've been talking long enough. Take a break. Go. Anybody want to give it a shot? Throw something out there. There are probably 100 different definitions you could give. I heard some of you struggling to put it in just a few words. But somebody who has it in a few words, pretty concise, what would you say? Anybody? To offer our hearts and lives to God because of his sacrifice for us. He is more, we are less. Good. Anybody else? Sarah. Okay. Following Christ, being a Christ follower, and that comes out in obeying God and loving others. Is that what you said? Yeah. Good. Jan. Yeah. Believing that he died for me, he loves me, I love him back, and I want other people to know too. I don't think I said that quite the way you did, but yeah. I mean, the simplest way to nail it down is just to put a little dash between Christ and Ian. A Christ Ian, a Christ follower, someone who follows Jesus, right? So those are good definitions that you guys came up with. I want to just add or include two significant words that are Bible words that we may not talk about all the time, but Savior. What else am I going to say? Anybody? Lord. Savior and Lord, right? Jesus, being a Christian means I'm following Jesus as both my Savior and my Lord. Now, what does that mean? Tell me what it means that Jesus is my Savior. A couple of description ideas. He's my Redeemer. Yep. What else? Forgiver. Yes. He is my righteousness. Yeah. Right. And so what this means, because I have forgiveness, he's my righteousness, he's my redeemer, it means I have a dependence on him, right? I need him. I need him. He's my Savior. I need him. I need Jesus. What it also means is I'm not working my way. I'm not working my way because he's my righteousness. He's my forgiver. I need forgiveness. I can't earn it. Not working my way. Do we all agree? Make sense? Let's move over to Lord. What does that mean? Jesus is my Savior. He's also my Lord. Leader? Yeah. I like boss. Same thing, I think. Yeah. He's my leader. He's my teacher. Yeah, I want to listen to him, right? My father. Oh, no, is Jesus my father? He's part of the Trinity. I wouldn't call him father, but close. Close. I mean, we definitely a father figure that you would look up to with respect. Example. Because he is these things, I would also add how it plays out to me. I would add absolute obedience. Lord is, this is a stronger word than leader or teacher. You may decide, meh, I don't like what my teacher said. Lord is stronger, right? Absolute obedience. He said it, I do it. If he's my Lord, he said it, I do it. That's what it means to be Lord. I think there was one more that I had on here that, see if it's important. One more word that I would add is priority. If Jesus is my Lord, that affects my priorities, right? Would you say that's true? So we have to include both of those concepts in the idea of what it means to really follow Jesus. So I want to just share a parable. This isn't a parable from the Bible. This is not a true story. It's just a story with a lesson to consider. There was a man named Philip, hardworking man. He loved to fish. He had a petite wife and two kids, a boy and a girl. Philip was out of work. And one day he discovered the perfect job, the ideal job for him. There was a really wealthy businessman lived nearby who needed a groundskeeper. So this guy, he was rich. He owned a 40-acre estate, 10-bedroom mansion, 6,000 square feet. This is a big place. Had a private lake stocked with trophy-sized trout, bass. Like, this is the kind of place I would like to be part of. He had a massive enclosed pool with 6 water slides. Okay. 9-hole golf course, and on the property there was a modest 3-bedroom chalet for the head of maintenance and grounds. That was the job that was open, and Philip got the job. So he's got this job, and he's responsible to keep everything going, make sure it looks immaculate, keep it in perfect shape. Obviously, he can't do all that alone. He's going to have people under him. So Philip's the guy he's going to hire, he's going to fire, he's going to keep everybody going, and the responsibility is his. It's all on him. Part of his compensation, he gets to live in this chalet with his family. He gets to use the property when he's not working. Pretty cool perks. Sweet deal. I would like that, especially the fishing. So he takes the job. He gets right to work. First few weeks are tough. Tough to get the hang of everything. But after a month, he got the kinks worked out and things are going pretty well. Okay, it's going well. This is a good gig for him. So the next week, he decided, I'm going to reward myself with an extra day. I'm going to go fishing with my son. So he fishes all day with his son. Has a great day. This is fantastic. Next week, he starts noticing, there's things about this chalet that I would like to make a little better. So the next week, he takes 3 days off to build a deck on the chalet. Pretty cool. Didn't get the pool cleaned that week. That's okay. He'll get it the next week. Well, the next week, his wife asked him to repaint the kitchen and living room. They just needed to be freshened up, and they just weren't fresh. So he took a few days off to do that. Not going to take care of the golf course this week. But the boss is away, and so I'll take care of that next week. No problem. We'll still get it all done. So he just starts slacking. He slacks on the supervision, too, and the other employees. They just kind of stop doing what they're supposed to be doing. And after 3 months, this immaculate property is run down. The golf course looks like a field. The pool is filled with algae. The slides don't work. The mansion has not been cleaned in weeks. The chalet looks great. But the rest of the property, not so much. Are there any prophets in the house who can predict the future for Philip and his family? I'm imagining his fortune cookie is going to say something like, there's a relocation in your near future. A season of change is coming. I don't put stock in fortune cookies. Please don't take me wrong there. The wealthy business owner did not hire him to vacation on his property. There's a job to be done, and Philip is not doing it. There's going to be a problem there. Can you see the spiritual parallel? God is the wealthy businessman. This parable comes out of Scripture, doesn't it? You and I are the head of maintenance and grounds, right? How are you doing at the job he's given you? Do you know the job he's given you? Some of us don't even know what we're supposed to be doing. There are a lot of Christians that are just like the guy I described. They become distracted from the job God's given them, and they're working on their own stuff, their own pet project, fixing up the house, working on the car, some hobby, the stock market, projects, entertainment, and the work God's given us to do gets neglected. A Christian who lives that way doesn't see Jesus as Lord. They got the Savior part down. This is great. This is so good. Jesus is my Savior. But he's also Lord. But in that situation, in so many situations across Christianity, he's not getting priority. He's not getting obedience. He's not functioning as the boss. And that's not real Christianity. It's not. Ephesians 2:10 tells us we've been saved and forgiven by the grace of God. But it goes on. It says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's an amazing concept. That God has prepared in advance things he wants you to do. That's incredible. We were actually designed for a specific work that God planned for us a long time ago. And if I'm not doing that job, I'm missing my purpose. I just wonder how many of you ask this question every day. God, what do you want me to do today? If you're not asking that question and getting answers, you're probably missing out on the life God has in mind for you. That's a question we should, God, what do you want me to do today? Boss, what do you have for me? Just ready, ready. Not necessarily going to hear a voice out of heaven, but you might feel a nudge. See that guy? Go talk to him. There's all kinds of things that God may nudge you to do that we completely miss because we're distracted with the superficial. We don't have enough bread. As I was studying this and just interacting with this myself, God pointed me back to Matthew chapter 6, which is a really foundational passage that relates to this. Jesus said this, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on, he said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" You're familiar with this, right? A lot of you have heard this before. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, it's here today, tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?" The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen? So I point that out because I just want to just kind of be real with you and how this is happening in my life right now. God is testing me in this pretty hard right now. Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you eat or drink, what you wear. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All these things will be taken care of. Anybody here ever worry about money? Anybody ever worry about money? No. No, most of us don't. Well, I do sometimes. I try not to, but I do. Stock market went a little crazy this week. Some people were worried about that. That wasn't my worry. Some of you are aware of this already. You look at the back of the program. Church finances are pretty tight right now. That's something that I'm wrestling to not worry about. You know, the bottom line, we're short by about $5,000 for the year. We've spent $5,000 more than has been given. And that doesn't mean we're in debt. There's money in the bank, but $5,000 less than we had last year in October. So that's my cause for worry. Like, what's going to happen? Is that situation one of the exceptions to what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Well, I mean, this is about the church. You should worry about that, right? I mean, this is important. It's okay to worry in that case. You think? Responsible, yes. Be responsible. We have to be responsible with what God is doing and not stick our heads in the sand about it. But worry? No. No. Responsible, yes. Worry, no. I am still called, we are still called to seek God's kingdom first, trusting Him to take care of our needs. So right now I'm fighting that. I'm trying not to worry. Trying to trust God, and some days I win, some days I lose. You may understand what that's like. But we have to not worry because God still has work for us to do. And when we allow ourselves to worry, we get all tangled up in it, and we don't get to do what God's wanting us to do. So that's my battle. And, I mean, the finances are just one piece. God is doing some exciting things here right now. He really is. So this is a test. This is a test for me. What's going on in my heart? Am I giving in my heart, or am I just holding on to things and worrying? You know, God is doing good things. God has brought people into this church family who just recently put their confidence in Christ and their lives are being changed. That's happening. There are people who are coming here consistently who haven't decided yet if I'm going to put my faith in Christ or not. This Savior Lord thing, I don't know. That's awesome. I want to always have people here who are there. Who are wrestling? Wrestle here. Ask questions. And there are people here who are thriving, who are living like Jesus is their boss every day. And they're growing and they're doing well and God is working. We have kids here who are learning what it really means to love God. Young kids, 5, 6, 7, 8. Years old. They're learning the Bible. They're loving God's word. The next two Sundays, a bunch of kids are going to have displays out in the lobby where they have worked hard to present some of their favorite Bible stories artistically. I can't wait to see what they've done. That's really cool stuff. If I let myself get all distracted by money, Satan wins. I don't want to get tangled up. We got to be responsible, but we can't get tangled up in worry. So please don't hear me wrong. Like, usually we apply these things to ourselves. Well, this is not a plea for money. It's not. It's a plea for God to take care of us as we seek His kingdom first. That's what we want. That's just the battle in my heart right now that I wanted to be open with you about. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where's your treasure? God wants to be it. He wants to be your treasure. He wants your heart. And there are things tugging and pulling us away from that. A true Christian claims Jesus both Savior and Lord. The disciples are getting there. They're getting there, but there's a lot they still don't get. They're not seeing clearly yet, but they will. And we're getting there too, right? Same thing's happening here. God's plea is for your heart. Does He have it? Does He have your heart? God, I thank You that You are a God of love. You are a God who has a plan, and it is good. So, Lord, those who are wrestling right now. Maybe they've been a Christ follower for years and years, but they're wrestling. God, I pray that we would just give you our heart, that you would be our treasure, and you'd help us to see clearly, not stuck on the superficial plane of things that really aren't going to last and really don't matter a whole lot, but that our lives would be about people, about you, honoring you with our lives and the things that we do, the jobs that we have, the school that we have to do, the parenting that we do, taking care of our finances, all of those things, God, that you would be God and we would follow you. Think about our kids, Lord. We want to see them grow up to love you, to follow you, to be kids who thrive in Christ. So I pray for our priorities, God, that they would match your heart, that our agenda would be lined up with yours. In Jesus' name, amen.